Well, we had to skip a week in this study in order to make room for our anniversary service last week. And I don't know about you, but it was a great blessing to me to see, first of all, see such a good turnout, and then to see so many of our visitors stay afterwards for the presentation of the plan of salvation. We had two ladies' groups and one men's group getting a gospel presentation by some of our church members. And what an encouragement to me to see all of you participating in one form or another, and all for the sake of those precious souls. I don't know if we got an exact count. Sometimes that's kind of hard to do, but I believe it's possible we had nearly 20 professions of faith in Jesus Christ last week. And so now the challenge will be to help those new believers to get a new start, or a good start in their Christian life through some discipleship, so they can become strong in the faith and start living for the Lord. So I do want to thank all of you for your support and all of the extra time and energy and all the other contributions that you devoted to prepare for that special event. And I'm certain that none of those efforts were in vain, and I'm encouraged to do it again in the near future. I don't think we need to wait another 20 years. Okay. Well, you're here for a Bible study, right? So let's study the Bible. We are studying 1 Samuel, and we've covered chapter 1 and the first 11 verses of chapter 2. So let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2, and we'll pick up where we left off. Hopefully you didn't forget what we looked at already. The Bible says in chapter 2, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse number 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, for they knew not the Lord. Okay, now Belial, that is an Old Testament term for a pagan god or a false god. And by the time you got to the New Testament times, it was an identifying name or a title for someone who was a child of Satan or a child of the devil. Now there's an idea in our world today, especially among religious people, and you'll hear them say it all the time. They'll stand up there in their Unitarian pulpits, and they'll stand up in their ecumenical meetings, and they'll say, "We're all God's children." Well, that sounds real good, but that's not Bible. Jesus Christ said to the priests, the spiritual leaders of his day, he put his finger right in their face and he said, "Sirs, with all due respect, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." That's John 8:44. He said, you're his children, not God's children. And so that's what he told them. That's why Jesus was never invited to the ministerial association. They didn't invite him to speak at their Pharisee fellowship meetings or anything like that. But, he went ahead and spoke anyway, and he told them the truth, and he told them what they needed to hear. And God says here about Eli's sons, Eli the priest, his sons in line for the priesthood, he said, "You are children of Satan, sons of Belial." Okay? You're children of the devil. And this is how he could say that. We're not talking about physical birth here. We're talking about the fact that every one of you here, whether you like it or not, You have taken on the physical, emotional, and psychological characteristics of your parents. Whether you like that or not, it's so. There's nothing more frightening than going in that baby's room and looking in that crib and seeing yourself. Amen. You know, a little reasoning, a little prayer, a little right thinking will slow you down when you're ready to jump on that child with both feet. Because that child, hey, it's nothing more than a reflection of you. That child is suffering with the nature and the personality that was inherited from you. Amen. You look at that physical appearance, those physical characteristics. There are identifying marks on every one of us to identify us as coming from our biological father and our biological mother. Okay, my wife was able to, before she ever met my father, she knew which man in the airport was him because I look like him. That's the truth. And the same thing is true in a spiritual sense. In a spiritual sense. You know, I've had it up to here with these people who say, I'm saved, I know the Lord, I'm just as much a Christian as you are. Well then, why is it that every identifying mark and characteristic of your spiritual life is satanic and not godly? I don't get it. God's children, here's the identifying marks of God's children. They read the Bible. God's children go to church and fellowship with other Christians. God's children begin to turn from darkness to light. God's children leave off the old life and the old friends and the things of the world, and they begin to live a godly life. You ought to start seeing different characterizing marks in a person if they're saved. I mean, listen, you would find fault with a Unitarian or a liberal minister who stood up and said, "We're all God's children." And you'd think nothing of saying, "Well, that's false doctrine. We know that's not true." Well, I've got the same problem with these Baptist preachers standing up today telling a bunch of worldly, ungodly church members, telling them, "You're all saved and you all love Jesus." It's just the same philosophy. It's the same approach. And it's just not so. It can't be so. If the characteristics of your life are the same characteristics of unsaved, lost, hell-bound children of the devil, then you better trace your family tree real carefully. It might not run back to God at all. It might run back to Lucifer. Amen. I better drink some water. I can tell it's bothering you. I'm choking up here. All right. Then verse 12 says, "They knew not the Lord." They didn't know him. They were priests. They were ministers. They were full-time paid professional preachers. But they didn't know the Lord. And that shouldn't surprise anybody in this day and age. You look at filthy characters like Robert Tilton, the prosperity gospel televangelist, whose ministry, his TV ministry, brings in $80 million a year. Well, his wife finally left, and she told the newspaper, "I had all of it that I could take. I got tired of covering for him. I got tired of pretending everything was honest and upfront when it wasn't. It's just a bunch of satanic nonsense," she said. You say, but he's a minister. But he's a paid professional minister. He's got a TV ministry, in fact. They knew not the Lord. Eli's sons, priests officiating in the very temple of God. That means absolutely nothing. Your position doesn't matter. Your church affiliation doesn't matter. The works that you do in God's name don't matter. Do you know the Lord? That matters. That matters. That's the question. Do you know the Lord? Some people might answer that question, well, my daddy was a Methodist preacher. Well, I belong to such and such church. I'm a lifetime member. I was baptized in that church before I even knew my top from my bottom. I've been in that church all my life. But do you know the Lord? That's the question. Do you know the Lord? Verse 13. And the priest's custom. Watch out for those customs. They're the same thing as traditions. They don't necessarily have anything to do with what God told you to do or what God wants you to do. Jesus asked the scribes and the Pharisees one time, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? And then he said, thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect. By your tradition. These customs and traditions, they tend to overrule or ignore what God said in order to establish something that in the end basically makes you God. All right, so verse 13, and the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. And I gave you a picture of what that flesh hook may have looked like there in your notes. By the way, if you do a search on the internet for the word flesh hook, I don't recommend you do it. You get all kinds of ugly pictures before you finally find one you can use in your Bible study. There's actually people who put hooks, big hooks through their flesh and hang themselves up. And they're all devilish looking. You know, they all look like devils, but they like to hang themselves by their flesh with these hooks. Anyway, that's what I had to look at just to give you that picture of a flesh hook. But, alright. Now, God laid down his law, a prescription. In his law, he laid down a prescription for the provision of the priests. Okay? The priests were supposed to get something according to God. Their support was not entirely financial. A lot of their support was material. When people would come up to offer certain sacrifices, and they would cut up those bullocks and get ready to offer those bullocks, certain portions of those animals were to be given to the priests. For their food, for their groceries, okay? In the old days in America, not anymore, but long time ago, there were many pastors who never got a salary, okay? But when the people came to church on Sunday morning, they would all bring something from their farms. They would all bring of their produce. They would all bring of their provisions, and they would support the preacher that way. Well, God set that up in the law. Different portions or different sections of those sacrifices would be given to these priests for their provision. God took care of them. Well, these sons of Eli, these fellows, they were not satisfied with what God provided for them. These fellows, they weren't satisfied with what God said was right that they should have. So they had fellows go right out there to those offerings, God's offerings. It belonged to God. And those offerings are there burning on God's altar. And, that was the offerings that the people brought to sacrifice to their God. And they would take that flesh hook and put it in there, and however much they managed to haul out of there with that flesh hook, they would take it for themselves, though it belonged to God. And that's bad business, you know that? Now, to this day, you probably wonder, you see these cartoon drawings of the devil. Don't do an internet search for one of those pictures either. Sometimes what you got to do, just to give you a little picture, I don't know if I'll put pictures in your notes anymore, but most of those cartoon drawings of a devil is just like what you got there in your notes. You know, he's got his little red leotard on and his little pointy tail and his horns, and he's running around with a three-pronged pitchfork in his hand. And you say, well, where in the world did we get the idea that the devil had a three-pronged pitchfork? From Eli's boys and who are the sons of Belial, sons of the devil. That's where that came from. It's probably not a cartoonist in the world who has any idea why he draws a devil with a three-pronged pitchfork, but that's where it is right there. And do you know what marks a child of the devil? Whether he's a minister or not, it's that he takes what belongs to God. And he takes it and he keeps it for himself. Now see, if I was a real good Baptist, I'd stop right here and start preaching about tithing. But I'm not going to do that. Because I think God is more interested in our time and our strength and our talents and our abilities than he is with our money. Amen. And you know what we do? We come to church and we read our verses in the Bible and we do our little religious duties, but as soon as we think God is impressed, we grab back everything we can get a hold of, and we keep it for ourselves. Let me tell you a little story. There were three ministers sitting around one day, and they were having coffee down at McDonald's. And they were talking about how they each handled their offerings in their churches. And the Methodist minister said, well, what we do is we take all the money and we put it out there on the table, and everything that comes in, we put it on that table, we count it out, and then 9/10 of that offering we give it to God, and 1/10 I keep it for myself. He said, and we think that's a pretty good system, pretty fair system. And the Catholic priest said, why, fella, you've got it all wrong. He said, we sit down and we put all our money on that table and we divide it up, one for God, one for me, one for God, one for me. And the Baptist preacher said, well, I think you fellows are both missing the boat. I think you both got a weak system there. Here's how we do it. We take all the money and we just throw it all up in the air. And, we say, God, here, you keep whatever you want. And whatever falls back down, that's for me. Now, you know what that is? That's Eli's boys. They don't mind you bringing your offering. They don't mind you serving God. they don't mind you making your outward show of Christianity, but as soon as they think that God's not looking, however that can be possible, I don't know, but as soon as they think that, they grab everything they can get their hands on and take it for themselves. And you know, that's, you know what the mark of this, this kind of, what marks this kind of a minister? A self-minister, a satanic minister, an ungodly minister. It is that he puts himself before the offerings of the Lord. He puts himself before the service of God's people giving to God. That's not what Jesus Christ did when he was here. That's not the example he gave. Jesus Christ came and he put that towel around himself. He knelt down there and he washed the feet of his disciple. And they said, "What are you doing, Lord?" And he said, "Hey, I'm the Son of Man. I'm God manifest in the flesh. But I didn't come to be ministered unto. I came to minister. I came to lead you an example that you're to take the lowest place and serve others and get down there and clean that mud from between their toes if that's what it takes. Not take the flesh hook and strike it in there and see if you can get a whole bunch for yourself." Amen. The mark of a true minister of God, he doesn't mess around with what belongs to God. He lets God have his rightful place and lets God have his due. Amen. Okay, look in verse 15. Also, before they burnt the fat, note that word, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, "Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw." Now look what he says in verse 15. We read there, also before, he put himself before the service of God. He put himself before the offerings unto the Lord. He didn't want the leftovers. He didn't want the second best. And I'm sure you've heard it before. You've heard it till it makes you sick. God said, "I'll spew you out of my mouth. I'm so tired of hearing it." Well, I just believe God's man ought to have the best. I just believe God's man ought to get what comes off the top. And whatever else is left, well, we'll just have to make do with it. But you've got to put God's man first. Starting to sound like Eli's boys, if you think that. And I've been places where they think that. You know, here's where all the ordinary people sit. And here's where all the pastors can sit together and get the best stuff. Yeah. I think the mark of God's man is that he puts himself last and makes himself servant of all. That's what Jesus Christ did. He didn't put himself before and demand the best and demand the most and demand the biggest and demand the most favorable status. Jesus Christ came and, hey, he could have been born in the palace, but he was born in a manger. He could have been raised in the temple at Jerusalem, but he was raised in a carpenter's shop. He could have gone in and set up a kingdom, set up a throne, but the Bible says the multitude came to make him the king, and he slipped away unnoticed, out of sight. I mean, if you think about it, he could have ridden in on a white horse down from the third heaven. But no, he rode in into that city on a colt, the foal of an ass, meek and lowly. He took the lowest place and he said, "Follow me." And all over the world today, the men who claim to be the followers of Jesus Christ, they're not meek, they're not lowly, they're not humble, they're not ministers. Who are they ministering to? They're standing up and saying, I'm God's man, I deserve the best. That's Eli's boys. That's Eli's boys. Verse 16, and if any man said unto him, to Eli's boys, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth. All right, so they're saying, hey, fellas, hey, we know you're the priest and everything, but don't you think we ought to do this thing right according to the way God gave it to us? Do it. Do what the Bible says. You know, let's go by the word of God. Then he, Eli's boys, would answer him, the guy who's trying to do things right, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. I'm the pastor. Who are you asking questions? Who are you telling me how the offering is supposed to be given? Who are you to say anything to me? I'm the man of God. Boy, we've come a long way, haven't we? We've come a long way. What does verse 16 say? If somebody came and protested to what was going on there, the way they were doing things, and said, hey, wait a minute, you're not following the due order of Scripture, that man would say, nay, I don't want to hear what you've got to say. I don't want to hear what the Bible has to say. I'm the priest. And you wonder why you can't get people to go to church. You wonder why you run into so many people who say, well, I tried church, or I tried this, or that preacher did this, and or that Sunday school teacher did that, or this that business meeting I attended one time. Listen, I'm telling you, there's a reason you can't get people into church. Because they've been to church and they've had dealings with Eli's boys. And they don't want to deal with Eli's boys. They had dealings with the sons of Belial disguised as a minister. And that's a sad thing. It's too bad, but it goes on all over the world. And you know it does. Maybe you've seen it yourself. Notice in verse 16, he said, if not, I will take it by force. I'll take it by force. Oh yeah, you want to stay in this church? You want to teach that class, do you? You want to be on that committee, do you? Hey, you missed your tithe last week, you know. They start using extortion. It's extortion. You want to serve God? You want to be right with God? I'll tell you what, we're going to take up a special offering here, and if we don't fill up that thermometer, God just might put you in the hospital. If you don't give all that you can give, God might do something to your family. You might just lose your job. God might just kill your babies. Lies, lies, lies. You know what that is? That's Eli's boys. That's the devil's boys. I mean, look, if you don't love God and you don't think God's worthy of your gifts, keep them to yourself until you find a God that's worthy of it. Keep them until you find a Lord that you feel comfortable giving to. But this business of putting your foot, these ministers putting their foot on the necks of God's people, putting your finger on in their face and saying, you will give, you will give, you will give, or else. That's Eli's sons. That's sons of Belial, friends. That's not God's way. All right, keep your place there. But let's look in Isaiah for a minute, chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. You know, it's not the request or the appeal for money that gets me so upset. It's the threats. It's the force. You know, if you don't give, God's going to kill you. No. God sent His Son to the cross to die for you. He's not going to kill you. He's not going to curse you. He's not going to take your job. He's not going to take your health. He's not going to take your family. He just won't have rewards to enter into your record for you to receive at the judgment seat of Christ. But He's not sitting up there in heaven saying, son, look, we're $15 short, and hey, if that guy doesn't fork out that 20 that he owes me pretty soon, I'm busting his leg. That's not God. That's the devil. Satan is the destroyer. That's what he's called in the Bible. I mean, Satan, listen, that scene there in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, that wasn't God saying, you know, Satan, where you been? I got a guy down there that I've been wanting to give it to right in the neck. I really want to do something to that guy. How about you going down there and taking care of Job for me? No, it was the devil was the one who wanted to hurt Job. It was the devil that wanted to wound. It was the devil that wanted to maim. When you hear these preachers talking about God hurting and God wounding and God maiming and God killing, those preachers are sons of Belial. Amen. All right, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse number 13, Isaiah 7:13, the Bible says, and he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? The Lord says it's bad enough that you're getting on each other's nerves, but you're starting to get on mine now. The Lord said it's bad enough that you're wearing out each other. It's bad enough when you Christians get together and give each other the business. But don't bring me into it now. Amen. These people who believe God's speaking from heaven all the time, in addition to what He said in His Word, these guys with their word of knowledge and their word of wisdom and all that stuff, I'll tell you why I don't believe in that stuff. Because the things that they say that God is telling them are not things that God would say if He was to speak. If God were to speak, well then Deacon Deadhead would stand up and start a business meeting, and he'd say, oh God, we thank Thee this evening for meeting with us as we discuss these issues pertaining to our current budget. And you'd hear God say from heaven, I'm not meeting with you. I'm not interested. That's what you'd hear if He spoke that way, okay, from heaven. You'd hear at the close of some church services after someone prays, now God, we thank You for meeting with us today. And God would say, you got the wrong God. I wasn't there. You know what the Lord said here? He said, In Isaiah 7, He said, if it wears you out, if it grieves you to turn on that Christian radio and that Christian TV and to go to that church and hear Christians threatened and abused and extorted as though God were about to go out of business. If you think that bothers you, well, how do you think God feels about it when these poor, hungry sheep with needs and burdens and troubles and cares come to the house of God to be ministered to and get nothing more than a beating over their wallets? Over their wallets and their purses. God said, it wears me out too. Wears me out. All right, back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 17. Watch this. If this isn't a day we're living in, I don't know what is. Verse 17, wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. How about that? See a lot of that, don't we? I mean, listen, if you go out, I don't know if you would find it so much here in Kuwait, but at most places where you can go door knocking, if you go out there and you go from house to house and you knock on doors trying to tell people about Jesus, they'll tell you, I'm not interested. You ask them why, and the ones that tell you, half of those people will tell you, because all they want at that church is my money. That's what they'll tell you. And you know why they'll tell you that? Because all they wanted at the church that those people went to was their money. They were telling the truth. So I'm just going to be real honest with you. According to the Bible and according to my experience, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's what Jesus said in Acts chapter 20, verse 35. It is a wonderful thing to cheerfully give unto the Lord. 2 Corinthians 9, 7. It's one of the greatest joys, one of the greatest blessings of the Christian life, to be able to contribute to the work of God. To hear a letter read from someone who was saved overseas and to know that you had a part in that. To hear some missionary thank you for a church that was established and to know that you had a part in that. To see someone who was saved through a preacher's visit and to know that you had a part in supporting that ministry and making that possible. That is a joyful thing. It really is. But the ministry of our day, with its false and ungodly emphasis on money, has made it a thing where people abhor and hate and despise the offering of the Lord. They don't want to give to such a ministry, such a wicked ministry. And it's too bad. It really is too bad, because it shouldn't be that way. It shouldn't have to be that way. Jesus said this. He said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Matthew 12, 34. So, you know what that tells me? When a guy can't get through a 10-minute radio spot without hitting you up for money, you know what's in his heart. Money. Love of money. Amen. Okay, that's part one of this lesson. Part two is a little easier. But we're going to skip down to verse 22, 1 Samuel 2, 22, because it goes into a different topic in between there. Verse 22 says, now Eli was very old, and heard all that his sons did unto Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Sexual immorality among ministers with women in the church is what that speaks of. You know, people say, boy, Brother Bob, things are so bad, you know, these have got to be the last days. I mean, you know what that preacher did with that piano player? Did you hear about that? Did you know what that Sunday school teacher did with that woman in the church? Oh, did you hear about those two people in the church who ran off together? Left their husband, left their wife? Well, these have got to be the last days, brother. But it's the same thing that's been going on since Adam got kicked out of the garden. It's no new thing. Evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. 2 Timothy 3:13. So these women would come up to the church house and they would be all infatuated and obsessed by the handsome minister. And he had been over to visit during the week while her husband was out working. And she had been to his office in the church for a little private counseling there in his office during the week. And oh, boo-hoo-hoo-hoo. She just had all these problems. And it wasn't long before there was some affection that started to grow. Because, well, boy, that minister, he really cares for me like my husband never could. That priest, you know, he sits over there on the other side of the booth there, and you know, just the way he talks to me, if I could just get around to the other side of that partition and just embrace him, I just know he's such a wonderful, loving, caring man. He's a child of the devil. He's the most wicked snake that ever walked across the face of the earth. To put on the garb of the man of God, to put the title of a minister in front of his name, to use that position and use that influence and use that authority to destroy the lives of honest, sincere women seeking spiritual help. That's the devil's child. That's as low as it gets. I hope you know that. Doesn't get any lower than that. Now, I'll show you something here. Maybe you didn't know this was in the Bible. Look in Exodus 38. Why would they meet these women at the door of the tabernacle as they came in? And why? Why would they find such easy prey there? Exodus 38, verse number 8. Exodus 38, 8. And he made the laver of brass and the foot of it of brass of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now I want to tell you what happens when revival breaks out. They had an offering box there at the door of the tabernacle. And when the women came in, well, they needed this mirrored effect or this looking glass effect for this laver. And so you know what the women did as an act of sacrifice to God? They gave up their mirrors. Okay, look what it says there. He made the laver of brass and the foot of it brass of, what did he make it of, out of? Of the looking glasses of the women assembling. So when you get the ladies to put God's work ahead of their appearance, you know you've got revival going on there. Now listen, what would happen is, as the women came to the door of the congregation, the door of the tabernacle, they would congregate together And they would talk together, and they would, you know, check their appearance and talk to each other. How you doing? How you been this week? You know, normal conversation. And so instead of that man of God being back there praying as he should, or back there getting ready for his message, instead of that man of God speaking to the gentleman of the church and saying, how are you doing, brother? Or how are things with your family? How is it with the children? How are things on your job, brother? Instead of that man being in his Bible, checking those references, making sure he was all ready to give what God had for him to give. No, he wasn't doing that stuff. He was out there at the door hanging out with those women. He had no business being there. He had no business being there. He was out of place. You say, yeah, I think the women are just as guilty. That's not so. That's not so. Let me tell you something. Maybe I shouldn't tell you, but I'll tell you anyway. It's the God-given nature of a woman ever since Genesis chapter 3 to lean on and look up to and find strength in that stronger vessel, the male figure. And most women, by the time they finally decide to go to a church, they've either already had a sorry good-for-nothing daddy, or a sorry good-for-nothing husband, or a sorry good-for-nothing boyfriend. And that's the thing that probably brought them to church. That's what gave them that hunger and that desire for Jesus Christ. And so if you were Satan, what would you do? Well, you'd have your children, you'd have your sons, children of the devil, to stand there waiting to take that woman as prey when she came seeking God. You'd get her. So it ought not to surprise you, every story you ever read about a crooked preacher defiling a woman, every story you read about a so-called man of God running off with some lady, it ought not to surprise you. That's the devil's business. To take that poor woman at her weakest moment, to take that woman at the time of her greatest need, and to have some so-called minister stand between her and God. That's the devil. That's the devil. You know, the Bible speaks about degrees of hell. The Bible speaks about degrees of punishment. And this crowd right here, in my opinion, they're going to be as low as you can get. God's going to put them on that elevator and take them to the very bottom floor of hell and dump them out there. I believe that. All right, look at verse 23. Back in 1 Samuel 2, verse 23, Eli here, he's speaking to his sons. And he said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If you read that Bible from Genesis to Revelation, did you ever hear a young fella say, I feel like God's calling me to preach. I feel like God's calling me to the ministry. You know what a lot of good pastors do when someone tells them that? They actually do this. They do everything in their power to try to talk that guy out of it. It's not about preaching. It's not It's not leading Bible studies. It's not being the head of a congregation. It's being responsible before God for the spiritual condition of those people under your ministry. You know what Eli said? Yeah, they're sinning. Yeah, those women, sure, they're guilty. Yeah, those people in the church, they're not living right. But you're the one, son, who made them that way. They were under your care. They were under your leadership. They were under your guidance. And it's not good what you've done. It's your fault they're sinning. You know what old Eli did? He saw that it was wrong. He knew it was wrong. He spoke out against it. But he didn't have the courage, and he didn't have the backbone. He didn't have the moral fiber and the spiritual makeup to put a stop to it, to make it stop. Amen. You know what's happening all around the world right now? I'll tell you. I'll tell you what's happening in the churches all around the world right now. Not just in America, but I believe this is everywhere. The senior pastor is covering up for fornicating assistant pastors and homosexual music leaders and adulterous Sunday school teachers. Why? Because if he stood for the church and he put them out of the church like he should, well, that would affect the reputation of his ministry. That's why. You know what that is? That's Eli. You know what God said that is? That is a mark that you're a child of the devil. Hey, Christians, I don't know about you, but it bothers me that what few people left in this world that are seeking God are not able to find him because of the devilish spiritual leaders. If that doesn't upset you, you need to go home and burn your books or do something, because you got your nose in the wrong kinds of literature. It ought to upset you. Can you imagine? Listen, some of you, myself included, you have brothers and sisters who are unsaved. They're on their way to hell. And you pray for them. And you pray for them. And you pray for them. And God finally brings them under conviction. They go to church. And some fellow there in that church puts his hands on them. Some woman tries to hit them up for a date. Wouldn't that upset you? I want you to know that is what's going on. It's happening to somebody's brother and somebody's sister every Sunday all over this world. And it's a shame. These ministers are messing with the eternal souls of your brothers, your sisters. The Bible says in Proverbs 29:17, correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. You know what happened? Eli didn't correct them. And instead of them bringing him delight, his one boy died, his other boy died, and he died. Eli died. And then the Ark of the Covenant was taken, and the glory of God left the tabernacle. We're going to see all this. And that all happened because a man that knew right from wrong and saw the wrong and spoke against the wrong and knew that it was wrong didn't have the spiritual backbone to stand up and do something about it. I hope you understand, especially you sit there scrolling through your Facebook and whatever else, all the news, all the postings, those things can make you think that your country is going to ruin because of some politician. Listen, the ruin of a country has nothing to do with the president or senators or governors or mayors or police chiefs or any of the rest of those governmental representatives. No, it has to do with the men in the pulpits that see the evil and see the wickedness in their very own churches and won't do anything about it. They just let it go. Amen. Now I'll show you the right response here. First look in Numbers chapter 25. And you ought to be thankful that God's not doing things this way today. Numbers 25. I'll show you the Old Testament response first and then the New Testament response. And I realize we're living in a different dispensation, a different age, but I want to show you how serious this is to God. Numbers 25, verse number 1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifice of their gods. These Moabites, they called the Israelites to their idols, their places of sacrifice. And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun. How do you like that? That the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. God killed them right there on the spot. And the ones God didn't kill, we didn't read that part, but he sent a plague. And the ones God didn't kill, the ones who were left, he told Moses to go out there and kill them. Execute them. Verse 6, did that stop them? No, look. Verse 6, and behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Hey, think about this. God, he's killing all these people for fornicating. And here a fellow's got the nerve right in the middle of it. He hauls this woman right through the middle of their weeping and their sorrow, and he's heading for his tent to do sinful things to that woman. He couldn't care less about the judgment of God. His lust is aroused, and he's going to fulfill the desires of his flesh right in front of the congregation. Imagine that. Verse 7, and when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And if you read on down through the rest of the chapter, God pats him on the back and says, you did the right thing, boys. You did right. Now, we're not living in the dispensation where you take people out behind the church and you shoot them. We're not living in that day and age. But do you see what God thinks about immorality in the church house? Immorality among those who profess to be followers of God. Now, I'm going to tell you the honest truth. And listen, I hope you know me. I think you know me well enough to know that I would not do anything at all to try to hurt you or to hurt your feelings. I wouldn't do it. But I would stand like Eli wouldn't do, and I will tell you the God's honest truth. God said, no sexual activity outside of marriage, or it will hurt you, and it will hurt you one way or another. Not because God wants to hurt you, not because God is cruel. He pleads with you, follow my order or it will hurt you, and I don't want to hurt you. Look in Exodus chapter 32. You say, Brother Bob, I don't think you ought to be talking about things like this with children in the church. They hear a lot worse than this when in your living room with your TV on, don't they? You might as well hear God's side of it. Throw some weight on the other side of the boat before it turns over. Exodus 32, verse 25. Moses comes down off the mountain. He'd been up there getting the law and the commandments. Verse 25, and when Moses saw that the people were naked. Now, if you read the whole chapter, you find out what happened. While Moses was up getting the law, they invited a Christian rock band into their church. And by the time Moses got there at the breaking of day, the kids were all in there, had that rock music going, had their clothes pulled off, and they were committing all kinds of indecent, immoral acts. But, you know, at least they were with other Christian kids in the church. That can't be wrong. Come a long way, haven't we? Things haven't really changed. It says, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. Verse 26, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. God wanted to bless them that day, but he couldn't because of their sin. Moses, he's up there getting the law so he can bring God's word to the people and be a blessing to them. He gets back down there and there's immorality going on in the church. And he says, if you're on God's side, get over here. If you're not on God's side, you better change your mind real quick because God is going to drop you. And those Levites went through the camp and executed God's judgment. It's a tough book, isn't it? Tough book. All right, let's look at the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You say, Brother Bob, do you believe in killing people? No, I'm under grace now, but I'll show you what the Bible says to the New Testament church about such acts taking place in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Listen, brother, I'll tell you the honest truth. If God did in our churches what he did in Numbers chapter 25, you wouldn't have room to bury the dead in most towns. Amen. One brother was out witnessing on the street one time in a city in U.S. This is a true story. And he saw a man come out of one of those bars on the street. And the man was staggering drunk. And when he looked a little bit closer, he recognized the man. He was the man that he was one of the men that sings in the church choir. The church choir. So he goes over to the man and he says, "Hey, how is it that you're going to be singing in the church choir tomorrow morning and you're out here drunk on Saturday night?" And the man said, "Well, I just think you ought to be well-rounded." Well, I guess that's one word for it. He thinks he's well-rounded. I think he's a hypocrite. And that's, that kind of thing is going on in every town. Listen, if you go out and you witness to somebody and they say to you, there's so many hypocrites in the church, don't argue with them. I don't. Because they're right. They know what they're talking about. 1 Corinthians 5:1. You say, what was Eli supposed to do? What's a preacher supposed to do in this day and age? 1 Corinthians 5:1. "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." Fornication, he says, among you, and he's writing to the church at Corinth. Verse 2, "And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned." We ought to be mourning when we see sin in the church, not passing it on in gossip. "Have not rather mourned that he hath done this deed, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators." Watch what he says in verse 10. "Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world." the point he's getting at is, if I told you to stay away from all fornicators, where would you buy your groceries? Where would you have a job? You are going to come in contact with ungodly and immoral people in your daily walk. But verse 11, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? People not in the church, not saved. Do not ye judge them that are within? We're supposed to judge the brethren. Okay? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, you may not draw a line across the middle of the church and then take a sword and kill the immoral man. You may not take a javelin and run it through a sinner's belly. But I'll tell you what God says to do in the New Testament church. You show that man the door. You show that woman the door. Get out of the church. And God said the reason why is because, well, you can't fornicate by yourself. They're going to be looking for somebody to participate in their sin with from the church. Can't have that. So if you have a fornicator in your midst, somebody's going to be in danger by them, okay? And so you, in order to preserve the purity of the body of believers, the purity of the local assembly, you must put those kinds of people out of the church. You know why, or do you know what Eli did? He knew it was wrong. He would even say that it was wrong. He would even, every now and then, in a sermonette, you know, work a little something into his message that kind of drops a hint that maybe you shouldn't be doing this. But he wouldn't stand with the Word of God open in front of him and look at his congregation straight in the eye and say, if you are not going to live the way God told you to live, there's the door. Can't risk our children. We can't risk our wives. We can't risk our feeble-minded, those easily persuaded by you and your sin. Okay, we've got to invite you to the altar. Repent of that sin. Stop it. Get right. Or we need to introduce you to the door. That's the only two options. You can come in and repent, get right with God, let God clean you up, wash you up, make you a new creature. But we cannot allow leaven in the lump. Now, why was this such a serious thing? Why would a preacher get all worked up like this during our Friday morning Bible study hour? Well, because some of the people reading the newspaper and watching the news and listening to the radio really think the problem with a nation is the government or the economy or the school system or the race problems or the economic situation. You know, but the problem in every nation is the same problem they had right here in Israel. Problem is, those that are standing in positions of spiritual authority are not standing for God. That's the problem. Thank God for preachers who will take a stand against sin and tell people to repent and get right with God. Thank God for preachers who tell the truth and who call sin, sin, and then fight it the best way they can. Amen. I'll tell you something. You're going to stand before God in the day of judgment, and so am I. And in that day of judgment, the Lord is not going to ask me, Bob, did the people in that church down there like you as their pastor? Did you do things that made them like you? Did you cut those corners so you could stay in favor with the people down there? No. he's going to ask me, son, what did you do with that Bible that I gave you to declare? That's my judgment. Every one of us, Jesus Christ said, in John chapter 12, he said, I will not judge you in the last day. He said, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge you in the last day. And I'll tell you the honest truth right now. If you cannot thank God for a preacher that stands for the truth, or a preacher who stands for the truth of the Word of God and for the well-being of your family and your children, you need to get right with God. You need to get right with the Lord. Because what's wrong in our nations, what's wrong in our cities, what's wrong in this world is that those who were supposed to stand for God quit doing it. And they let the devil take over. Amen. God help every one of us to get stirred up about what's right and be bothered about what's wrong and have the courage to do whatever we can, whatever we must in these last days. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for being so straightforward, so clear about what is sin. Help us, Lord, to not tolerate it ourselves. Help us to have the mind of God, to hate what you hate and to love what you love and to know what you said is right so that we can do right, and to know what you said is wrong so we can avoid the wrong, and help us, Lord, to never tolerate sin in the midst of your people, those who are born again believers, children of God. Help us, Lord, when we find out about the sin, to try to reveal it to that person that they might get right with you and make things right, that we so that we won't have to kick them out of the church. But Lord, let us not neglect to do what's right according to the way you've laid it out in your scriptures. We thank you, Lord, that we have people who do love you that are here today, and we pray, Lord, you help us to exhort one another, to encourage one another, to do right and to follow your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brother, let's